The first reading is from Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 39 to verse 65. It's on page 1058. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times." And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him.
Bibles. Apostles wanted to explain. Okay. Can we turn back to our Bibles then? Continue the story of Jesus. So we're looking at Luke again. If you turn back to Luke chapter 22, verse 66. So that's on page 1059. Verse 66 of 22 and go on into 25 of chapter 23. So we're going to have a look at the council of the elders of the people. Both the high both the chief priests and the teachers of the law met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, Are you then the Son of God? He replied, You say that I am. Then they said, Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Then the whole assembly arose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted. He stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his teachers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. But the whole crowd shouted, Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us! Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, Crucify him! Crucify him! For the third time he spoke to them, Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
We're continuing our reading in Luke 23, starting at verse 26, which is on page 1060. Luke 23, starting at verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
So we've been following through Luke's account of the last weeks of Jesus' earthly life. We've begun 2 weeks ago with his encounter with Zacchaeus, the tax collector in Jericho, just 14 miles from Jerusalem. Then last Sunday, we followed Jesus' triumphal entry into the city, the crowds cheering him as God's coming king. Last night, if you were at our Maundy Thursday meal, you'll have heard Luke's account of the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. And this morning, our readings have taken us all the way from the Garden of Gethsemane to the hill of Golgotha, the place called the Skull. The essential details of Jesus' death are identical in all four Gospels: his betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Yet each writer has his own distinctive emphases. Matthew's focus is on the cross as the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, how despite his suffering, because of his suffering, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Mark portrays Jesus as Isaiah's suffering servant, despised and rejected by the people. John, meanwhile, emphasizes Jesus' deity, his complete control over his fate, and his determination to bring glory to the Father. And Luke? Well, I think we could sum up his account of the first Good Friday as this. It's the true story of an innocent man being punished so that the guilty may go free. Let's unpack each half of that statement. First then, at the cross, an innocent man is punished. Verse 40 of Luke 23. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." The history of human legal systems is littered with miscarriages of justice. Just last year, here in the UK, where we pride ourselves on the fairness and impartiality of our courts, we had that case of Andrew Malkinson, convicted and imprisoned for 20 years for a crime he did not commit. But for Luke, there's never been a greater injustice than the trial and execution of Jesus. Every scene in his account makes clear Christ's innocence. In Gethsemane, they come armed to arrest him, as if he's planning to lead a violent revolt. But Jesus goes out of his way to stop all violence, even healing the high priest's servant when one of his disciples lashes out. Then at his trial, both the imperial governor and the local king, they reach the same conclusion, verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests and rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Finally, at the cross itself, two very unlikely witnesses, a thief, verse 41, and a centurion, verse 47, combine to testify to his guiltlessness. At the cross, an innocent man is punished. Which begs the question, why? And the answer at the human level is obvious. It's because people are evil. Whether it's the malicious jealousy of the priests, furious that Jesus has called out their religious hypocrisy, or the lazy cowardice of Pilate, who knows Jesus is innocent, but sacrifices him to political expediency, or the cynical curiosity of Herod, frustrated that Jesus won't dance to his tune. Every human authority in this story shows itself to be utterly corrupt. In its condemnation of Jesus, human justice condemns itself. The criminal is sitting on the bench, not in the dock. The blasphemer is the high priest, not the one he condemns. But more shocking still is Luke's conviction that behind this horrendous miscarriage of justice lies the sovereign will of God. Back in Gethsemane 22, verse 42, Jesus had prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." This brutal arrest, this sham trial, this utterly unjust execution was the will of God for Jesus. But why? Again, why would God ever want this for someone as innocent as Jesus, let alone his own son? Well, Luke has already given the answer in a verse just before our first reading, chapter 22 and verse 37. Just before he leads his disciples out of the upper room, Jesus says to them, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The quotation is from the passage we read together earlier, and that final stanza of Isaiah 53. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer and to make his life an offering for sin, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. You see, it was no accident that Jesus went through a legal trial and was condemned to the death penalty, nor that he was then crucified along with two criminals. His judge, Pilate, was the Roman governor at the time. And as the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 makes clear, he was therefore the political authority established by God. So when Pilate condemned Jesus to be punished by death, he was doing it on God's behalf, as God's unwitting servant, even while in the same breath he was declaring Jesus' innocence. It's why Jesus had to die this way, why his death had to be a judicial execution. Because by his death, he was satisfying the legal demands of God's justice. Jesus was punished with the guilty, numbered among the transgressors, because Jesus was punished for the guilty. Which brings us to the second half of that summary sentence of Luke's account of Good Friday. At the cross, an innocent man was punished so that the guilty can go free. Back to verse 40 of chapter 23. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. This truth of substitution, of an innocent person being punished in the place of the guilty, runs all the way through Luke's narrative of Jesus' death. There's that cup that Jesus mentioned in Gethsemane, a reference to the cup of God's wrath from the prophet Jeremiah. Sinless Jesus will drink it instead of sinners. Then there's that brief struggle at his arrest. Jesus, who healed the servant's ear, will be taken, while the disciple who wounded it will get away. Then, of course, there's Barabbas, the notorious rebel and murderer mentioned in all four Gospels. But Luke is the most explicit on the swap that made possible his release. Chapter 23, verse 25. Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. And then at the end, Jesus even prays forgiveness for the soldiers who are killing him. Verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. No one, it seems, is beyond the reach of Jesus' forgiving grace. But the most beautiful, the most moving example of Jesus' substitutionary salvation is surely the thief on the cross. We know next to nothing of his biography, only that he was a thief. That actually comes from Matthew and Mark. And that he died, like thousands of other criminals under Rome, by crucifixion. Matthew and Mark tell us that initially he joined in with the other criminals' mockery of Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Then save yourself and us. Only Luke records his change of heart. We're not told what brought it about. Was it the gentle patience of Jesus in the face of ridicule, injustice, and the torture of crucifixion? Was it the selfless concern of Jesus for his mother as he committed her to the care of John? Was it that prayer of forgiveness for his executioners? Or even that placard above Jesus' head, this is the King of Jews, and something that the thief had already heard of Jesus' claims and miracles. Whatever it was, God the Holy Spirit graciously worked in this man's heart to turn him from ridicule to repentance, from flippancy to faith. And ever since, this thief has rightly been taken as a model of what it means to be converted. First, he acknowledges God, verse 40. Don't you fear God, he said. This thief had lived all his life for himself, all his life ignoring God. But finally, he acknowledges that this is God's world, that he is God's creature, and that he, therefore, is answerable to God for how he has lived. He comes to fear, to acknowledge God. Secondly, he admits his guilt. Verse 41, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. Doesn't excuse his sin, blaming it on his upbringing or his genes or his companions. Nor does he minimize it. I only stole a few coins. He knows that he has sinned against God and that sin deserves death. So he admits his guilt. He acknowledges God. He admits his guilt. Finally, he asks for mercy. Verse 42, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's an extraordinary prayer, isn't it? He alone, of all the people who witnessed Jesus' death that day, saw in this tortured figure not a condemned criminal, but a glorious king. And Jesus responds with the most wonderful promise. Actually, something far greater than the thief had asked for or even dreamed. He wanted Jesus to remember him. Jesus promises to save him. Just consider all the blessings contained in that short sentence in verse 43. Truly, this is a certain promise from the God who cannot lie. I tell you, this is a personal promise from the Saviour to this thief. Today, this is an immediate promise. No sense of any delay between death and glory. No purgatory, no limbo, no soul sleep. The moment he took his last breath was the moment he found himself in paradise. The last thing he saw was the jeering soldiers. The next thing he saw was Jesus' smiling face. Certain, personal, immediate, gracious. You will be with me. This man had done nothing to deserve this promise. And he had no time left to do anything to deserve this promise. If we want proof that salvation is not down to our works but God's grace, then we just need to look no further than this thief. All he did was to cast himself on the mercy of Jesus. That's all he could do. That's all he needed to do. And it's all anyone can or needs to do to be saved by Jesus, to cast ourselves on his mercy alone. Then finally, this is an eternal promise. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is the Persian word for garden. It was used first of Eden, where God first walked in perfect fellowship with Adam and Eve, where every want was satisfied, every joy provided. But after paradise was lost and sin shut humans out of that garden, it was used of the promise of the future restored creation in which God would once again walk with his people. Paradise regained. Or as Jesus puts it here, today you will be with me in paradise. That's what makes paradise, paradise. The presence of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus. But how is this possible? How is it fair? How could Jesus tell a guilty criminal that he was going straight to glory? Well, it's because of this truth of substitution. That at the cross, an innocent man was punished so that the guilty may go free. There are many who hate that idea, many who rail against it. How could it be right to punish an innocent third party for the sins of another? But that is to miss the point. Jesus was innocent, yes, but he was no third party. For there are only two parties ultimately involved in this transaction, God and man. And Jesus is both. He is God the judge, the one we have sinned against, the one whose wrath we deserve. And he is man, the condemned, numbered with the transgressors, suffering himself the penalty for human sin. And it's precisely because there are only two parties, and Jesus represents both, that the salvation he achieved is utterly secure. What God needed to do, punish sin, Jesus has done in his own body on the cross. And what man needed to do, suffer for sin, Jesus has done in his own body on the cross. And that is why what Jesus said to this dying sinner, he will one day say to you on your deathbed, if you belong to him. In that moment of fear and trepidation, of loneliness and regret maybe, you, Christian, will hear these words and they will carry you into eternity. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. We're going to have a few moments more of quiet now. And can I invite you perhaps to read through what this thief said to Jesus on the cross, verses 40 to 42, and turn them into your own prayer to Jesus, acknowledging God for who he is, admitting your sin, and asking for mercy. It may be you've never done that before in your life. Well, today would be a great day to begin that saving friendship with Jesus. Or it may be you've prayed similar things many times before. Well, pray them again today. We'll be quiet for a couple of minutes, and then I'll lead us in an old Puritan prayer called Love Lusters or Shines Forth at Calvary. Love Lusters at Calvary. My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips, supply words that proclaim Love Lusters at Calvary. Their grace removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son, made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for me. There the sword of thy justice smote the man, thy fellow. There thy infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish, that I might be all joy. Cast off, that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped, that I might be clothed. Wounded, that I might be healed. Athirst, that I might drink. Tormented, that I might be comforted. Made a shame, that I might inherit glory. Enter darkness, that I might have eternal light. My Saviour wept, that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. Groaned, that I might have endless song. Endured all pain, that I might have unfading health. Bore a thorny crown, that I might have a glory diadem. Bowed his head, that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach, that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death, that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired, that I might forever live. O Father, who spared not thine only Son, that thou mightest spare me, all this transfer thy love designed and accomplished. Help me to adore thee by lips and life. Oh, that my every breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight, as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. "Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, to comfort, and to save." Let's stand to sing.